I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament Scripture to the book of Isaiah. Whether you're here this morning or whether you're at home watching the live stream, listening to the broadcast on WCTS, I would invite each of you and ask each of you to be diligent with me this morning as we study the Holy Scriptures beginning in Isaiah chapter number 13, which marks a major division in the book. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 record the burdens or the oracles or the prophetic messages of God's judgment upon this list of nations before you there on the screen: Babylon, Philistia, Moab, the Syrian alliance with Israel, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem in Judah, and Tyre. And if you look there at that list of nations, you notice the progression and the succession of references from Isaiah chapter 13 through Isaiah chapter 23. You might also notice the geographic movement from the west to the east. And these nations before you on the screen are the nations that were near and around Judah in Israel in Isaiah's day. And these were the nations with whom Israel had political relationship, at times as allies with these nations, at other times enemies of these nations. But because of the pride of these nations, God purposed to punish them. And that is the summary of these chapters and really the premise of my message this morning. Now, here's the thing. The thing is that the reading of these 11 chapters, Isaiah 13 through Isaiah 23, is very dark. It's very depressing. It's very detailed. And those of you who like to wander around in the deep weeds of ancient history or the deep weeds of Bible prophecy might find these chapters to be your dream. For the rest of us, it's a nightmare. It's like reading 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 and the genealogies that are there. You say, well, Pastor, I've never read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. Of course you haven't. Nobody has. Because nobody goes to 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 and reads through the list of genealogies because it doesn't warm our hearts like other portions of Scripture. Yet the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is profitable. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were written before were written for our learning. And so therefore, we can't neglect these chapters. But I think that there is an effective way in which we can study them. And so rather than a verse-by-verse exposition of these 11 chapters over the course of many weeks, which is my practice to try and preach the whole counsel of God, I would like to treat all 11 chapters at once this morning, to treat them as a single unit and highlight the central theme, the big idea that Isaiah is communicating to Judah about these nations that God will judge. And again, as I've put before you there on the screen, because of the pride of these nations, God purposed to punish them. And so here's our game plan this morning. I'd like to provide a bit of a running commentary through chapters 13 and 14, and then a skipping commentary through the following chapters, and then conclude with two relevant principles of application for us all. And so I've summarized the message of these chapters simply: the pride and punishment of the nations. Let's pause for prayer, and then we'll dig deep. God in heaven above, we acknowledge that you are God of God, Lord of lords, King of kings, that you are sovereign over the nations. Lord, you are in complete control of our very lives. And nothing escapes your notice, even when a bird will fall from the tree. Lord, on a cold day, whatever the circumstances, Lord, you know it altogether, and you have ordained it. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding as we cover a large portion of the Holy Scripture this morning, these burdens or these oracles that Isaiah proclaimed to Judah about the nations. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand its relevance to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask that you set your notes aside for a few moments. Set your notes aside and give attention to the Scripture as we seek to work through 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah. We'll return to the notes at the end of the message, but beginning in Isaiah chapter number 13, verse number 1, the burden against Babylon, or the oracle, perhaps your English Bible says, or the prophetic message against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 now contain the prophetic message of judgment regarding Babylon. But when Isaiah wrote this, Babylon was not yet a world power. Babylon was only a small city on the banks of the Euphrates River. In fact, it would be another 200 years before the Babylonian Empire would become all that it was, a world power in the ancient world. Yet Isaiah foretells the fall of the Babylonian Empire that was historically fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and then Babylon was overrun by the Medes and the Persians. Chapter 13, verse 1, the burden, the oracle, the prophetic message of judgment against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Okay, what was that prophetic message? Jump to verse number 6. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will become like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is that phrase which points to the future time when God's judgment would rain down upon the wicked. Verses 9 through 13 now give us a graphic description of what will happen to Babylon. Verse number 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. I will make a man more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Folks, this is sobering. In fact, this is devastating. This reads like an apocalyptic movie. But why? Why the terrible judgment and wrath of God upon the nation of Babylon? Well, verse 11 answers that question. We read it swiftly. Verse 11 answers the question and summarizes the theme of these chapters. In verse 11, God will punish the world for its evil. Namely, looking at verse 11, namely its arrogance and haughtiness. It is because of the pride of the nations that God will punish those nations. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms in the ancient world, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, the Chaldean people boasted in the city of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, one of the challenges of reading the prophets is the difficulty of distinguishing between what is now history to us and what is yet future eschatology for us. For example, one of the elements of God's judgment on Babylon in verse number 10 is the darkening of the sky. The stars and the moon and the sun, none of those heavenly bodies will give their light. They won't shine. And so we must ask ourselves, did that already happen in history? Or is that yet to come? In Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of a future time. I have it for you there on the screen. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, then, is Isaiah in Isaiah 13 referring to the future events of the great tribulation yet to come as described by Jesus in Matthew 24, as described as to what will happen when Jesus comes in his second coming, or is Isaiah predicting the events that are now history to us, ancient history to us? Well, look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. History records how that Darius the Mede and then Cyrus the Persian, we call them the Medes and the Persians, fulfilled this judgment upon Babylon, leaving the city decimated. Look at verse 20. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabians pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Okay, so in ancient history, the city of Babylon was so completely destroyed by the Medes and the Persians that for centuries and centuries, the city couldn't even be located. It couldn't even be found. It was early in the 20th century that German archaeologists recovered some of the remnants of the ancient city 60 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq. And it was then Saddam Hussein who tried to reconstruct some of it to its former glory. But of course, we know how that ended, right? So is Isaiah's oracle, his burden, his prophetic message against future Babylon now ancient history for us, or is it yet to come? But here's the insight that I think is important for us to understand. The Bible uses Babylon as the symbol of evil, false religions in our world system and as the object of God's judgment in both ancient history and in future eschatology. So, for example, consider some of the ancient history of Babylon, beginning with the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, verse 4, all of humanity said, "Let us make a name for ourselves and build this Tower of Babel," all the way back in Genesis 11. It was then King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who boasted in his own glory in Daniel chapter 4. And he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" So this is ancient Babylon. Okay, consider the future Babylon. We look forward to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us of a beast with seven heads and a woman sits on the beast. And this is what Revelation 17 says. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. If we were to continue reading in Revelation chapter number 18, after these things, the Apostle John says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Some Bible scholars suggest that the animals that are named at the end of Isaiah chapter 13, that's in verses 21 and 22, as we read a moment ago, that they are in fact the demonic beings that are cited in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. Now, here's the thing. I don't like to be too specific or too dogmatic about things that I don't fully understand, but I can say this much. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all through the Holy Scripture, Babylon is clearly a symbol of false religion in which man is the maker of his own deity and is the master of his own destiny. That is Babylon in the Scripture, both historically and eschatologically. God will punish the nations like Babylon because of their pride. That's the burden of Isaiah. That's the oracle that Isaiah is uttering. That is the prophetic message that Isaiah is declaring in Isaiah chapters 13 and following. But where does this wicked pride come from? Where does the pride come from that makes man the maker of his deity, his own deity, and makes him the master of his own destiny? Look at chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verse number 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken who? The nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pits. You may be familiar with these verses along with the parallel passage in Ezekiel 28 as describing the fall of Lucifer or Satan, the brightest and the most beautiful of the angelic beings. We know that angels were created by God before the creation of the earth. Job 38 verses 4 through 7 tells us that. We know that Satan then fell before he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus recalled the fall of Satan, this very event, in Luke chapter 10 when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And what's important for us to understand this morning is the reason why Satan fell, the reason why God cast the most spectacular created being from his presence in heaven. And it's because in verses 13 and 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, that Satan repeatedly said, I will. Five times, I will. In pride, he claimed the place and the preeminence that only belongs to God. In fact, in the parallel passage in Ezekiel 28, the Bible says this of Satan's pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze upon you. And folks, the primary and pervasive characteristic of evil in the world from the very beginning has been pride. And the narcissism of pride, taking the selfie, right? And then showing the world ourselves. That characteristic pervades our modern culture today. I appreciate what one Christian businessman wrote when he became aware of his own self-centered conceit and pride. He said this. He said, it's my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to feel I am the master of my fate. I run my own life. I call my own shots. I go it alone. But that feeling is my basic dishonesty. I can't go it alone. I have to get help from other people. I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my very next breath. It's dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. Living independent of God is self-delusion. It's not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait. And humility being an attractive little virtue. It's my inner psychological integrity that's at stake. When I am conceited, I am lying to myself about what I am. I am pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. And so back in chapter 13, verse number 11, God says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt their arrogance, the arrogance of the proud, lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Then in verse number 19, again, the pride of the Chaldeans. The explanation of Satan's fall from heaven because of pride. And God's punishment of the nations because of their pride continues then through chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 28. How about there? This is the burden which came in the year that King Uzziah King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all of you Philistia, because of the rod that struck you. And then look at chapter 15, verse 1. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Let me tell you about Moab. Moab and his brother Ammon were born of incest between Lot and his two daughters. Moab and Ammon are the nations that occupy the present country of Jordan today. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. The what? The pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. You see, there's a recurring theme in these judgments, these oracles against the nations. Look at chapter 17, verse number 1. We're skipping now. Chapter 17, verse 1. The burden, the oracle, the prophetic message against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. How about chapter 18? Verse 1, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Some have suggested that this is a description of, now listen to this, because in verse number 1, chapter 18, verse 1, the land shadowed with buzzing wings is a reference to the United States of America because our national symbol is the bald eagle. And they argue that Isaiah didn't know how to describe America other than to say it was beyond the rivers of Ethiopia there in verse number 2. I don't know about that, all right? And I think there's a danger. We must be careful in misinterpreting and misapplying prophetic passages. We must be careful not to connect dots that aren't explicitly given to us. Chapter 19, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Chapter 21, skip ahead to chapter 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. This is another reference to Babylon. Chapter 21, verse 11. 21:11. The burden against Duma. That's a reference to Edom, if we were to read that portion. Jump to 21, verse 13. Chapter 21, verse 13. The burden against Arabia. You get the picture, right? Then we come to chapter 22, verse number 1. The burden against the Valley of Vision. What is the Valley of Vision? That's not a nation that we're familiar with. It's a reference to the city of Jerusalem. But why a word against Jerusalem? I thought that this was God's judgment against the other nations of the world, of course, you see. Isaiah is addressing Jerusalem and Judah and charging them with the pride of their self-sufficiency. And rather than going to God in dependent desperation, they look to themselves for deliverance. We can handle this. We've got this. It's a point of debate among Bible scholars whether chapter 22, Isaiah 22, describes the failed invasion of the Assyrians in 702 and 701 BC, or whether this was the successful invasion of the Babylonians in 586 BC. But in either case, Isaiah 22 is a prophetic warning to Jerusalem to turn from their self-sufficiency and turn to God. In fact, look at chapter 22, verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness, for shaving your head in grief, and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, the audacity and the arrogance of those in Jerusalem who lived the good life without fear of God's judgment. And then in the face of God's judgment, what did they do? They threw a party. Rather than mourning and grieving, they threw a party. It would be then 700 years after this prophetic oracle that Jesus stood overlooking that valley of vision, overlooking Jerusalem. And he wept for the city of Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. Chapter 23, verse 1. The burden, the oracle, the prophetic message against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. Of course, you recognize the city of Tarshish as the place where Jonah intended to flee from the presence of the Lord. But 23, chapter 23, verse 8. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Folks, there's a lot that could be said about each city-state and about each nation that is cited in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23. But there's one common denominator, and that is the pride of these people groups and the purpose of God to righteously punish that pride. Which leads me then to two principles for us to take away this morning. You can take your notes there. And I would offer you this first. Number one, God will punish the pride of this world. You may not remember, but early on in our study of Isaiah chapter, of the book of Isaiah, it was Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah said this, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. You see, this isn't just a theme in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23. It's a theme beginning in the book of Isaiah, as the prophet speaks to the nation of Judah about geopolitics of that day. Of course, you know from Proverbs chapter 6 of the seven things that God hates, of the seven things that are an abomination to God, the very first in the list is a proud look. We know from the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, James 4 tells us that God resists the proud. And the father of all pride is the wicked one, Satan himself, whose head the Messiah will crush someday. God will punish the pride, or God will crush the pride of this world. And so we must ask ourselves what points of pride exist in our lives. We're proud people, and God hates it. Or, in that these chapters speak to nations, what points of pride exist in our nation? I love my country. I want it to prosper. I'm a conservative. I'm a capitalist. I support the Constitution. I want to be free. But God forgive us for our audacity and our arrogance and our self-sufficiency and our pride in wanting to make America great for ourselves. It was on March 30th, 1863. You history buffs can take your mind there. The middle of the Civil War, the American Civil War. It's on March 30th, 1863, in the middle of the American Civil War, that President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national day of prayer and fasting. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. It's here for you on the screen. Here's what he said. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. He goes on to say, we have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. And folks, if God's people, whether the nation of Israel, Judah, or whether the Church of Jesus Christ, if God's people will humble themselves and pray, God will forgive and heal. But know that God will punish the pride of this world. I don't know how one can read Isaiah 13 through 23 and not walk away with that big idea. But then there's a second principle. God will determine or destroy the destiny of the nations. God will determine, I think I've given you destroy, both words work here in this case. Determine and destroy the destiny of the nations. Look one more time at Isaiah 23, verses 8 and 9. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Verse 9 answers that question. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor, to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. And folks, the judgment of God against the nations, both historically and eschatologically, and will you allow me this? And currently, the judgment of God upon the nations, even today, is the sovereign determination of God. And God may determine to destroy a nation for its pride. I offer you what the prophet Jeremiah wrote in chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, yes. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit from it. God will determine the destiny of the nations. God will destroy the destiny of the nations because God is God. And that is his righteous prerogative. And my intent this morning is not to be political from this pulpit, but the pages of Scripture remind us that God rules and God reigns over politics. Even dirty, nasty, corrupt politics. That has always been the case all through ancient history. We know that that will be the case in the future, in the eschaton. And that is also the case today. So what do we do? What do we do as God's people? We humble ourselves and pray. And like Abraham, who cried out to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps we pray, Lord, for the sake of your remnants, those who fear you and follow you, please, Lord, forgive us for our pride, our arrogance, our audacity. Forgive us and heal us. Lest when the history books are written for our generation, we don't also find a place in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you, acknowledging that you are the great and terrible God who righteously renders judgment upon the peoples of the earth. And Lord, as we have read so quickly these oracles, these prophetic messages of judgment against these ancient nations, we are mindful as well of our current circumstance. And Lord, we have lifted ourselves up in pride, declaring us to be great, declaring ourselves to be great when we are but nothing. And for that, we ask that you forgive us, that you heal us, and that you preserve us, if nothing more than for the sake of the small remnant of your people. But Lord, beyond just the corporate or national level, we also humble ourselves and seek your forgiveness for our individual pride. Lord, we grieve over the sin of pride, and we ask that you would have your own way in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.